Well, I don't know about you, but this story that we read earlier of this Syrophoenician woman, I found a fascinating one. When I originally started to read this section and to plan out my sermon, I'd planned to get all the way down to chapter 8 and verse 10 tonight. But I'm afraid I'm not clever enough to mine the depths of all that large chunk in the 40 minutes or so maximum that I would allow myself and you would allow me. So I had a choice. So you could either be here an hour or I could cut things down to these few short verses. So I thought the latter one would be the more popular option, and that's the one I've taken. So Mark chapter 7 verse 24 through to 30, and we have this strange story in many ways, don't we, about this woman who comes to Jesus. Verse 26 tells us that she is a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And verse 25 tells us that she has a terrific problem. Her young daughter has an unclean spirit, and she wants her daughter to be delivered from this unclean spirit. And she knows that her only hope is with Jesus. And she finds out that he's nearby. She goes to him. She begs him to heal her. And we're used, are we not, to Jesus responding to the need that he sees around him. We're used, by the time we get to Mark chapter 7, of Jesus very graciously healing people, very graciously teaching people, and of being kind. And he says to this woman, let the children, verse 27, be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And what Jesus means by that is very simple. What he means by that is let the children be filled first. He's thinking of the Jews, who would describe themselves as the children of God. Let the Jews have their food first, Jesus is saying, for it is not good to take the children's bread, to take good things from them, and throw it to the little dogs. People like you, Gentiles. Well, it's not a terribly correct, politically correct thing to say, is it? And it certainly appears not to be a very polite thing to say, even. And we're not really quite sure what to make of Jesus here, are we? So, what are we to make of Jesus? Well, when I read this this little section, then there were three questions that really came to my mind. And it's those three questions that I want to form the path by which we go through this little passage. And the three questions that came into my mind as I went through it, the first one was this. Well, why was Jesus so dismissive of the woman's plea for help? That was the first question I had. The second question I had was, well, in the answer that Jesus gave in verse 27, he said, let the children be filled first, let the Jews be filled first. So my second question is, well, why did Jesus come to the Jews first? Why didn't he come for everybody? And then the third question that came into my mind was, why does Jesus seem to get in the way of this woman's help instead of actually trying and going out of his way to welcome her and to draw us in? Why is Jesus such a stumbling block, it would seem, to this woman? Those were my three questions. Maybe you've got different questions, but those are the three that we're going to address this evening. So firstly then, why was Jesus so dismissive of this woman's plea? Why was Jesus so dismissive of this woman's plea? Let's read verse 27 again and just remind ourselves of what Jesus said. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, first of all, let me just help us to understand that what Jesus is saying here, and my interpretation of it, that the children he's talking about, the Jews, and that he did indeed come to the Jews first, as he says in verse 27. Let me just show you from another verse in the Bible that is indeed something that the Bible teaches. I don't want you to think that I've made that up or that's a wrong interpretation. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is a very clear place to go for this. Paul's speaking to the Roman church, and he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, page 999 if you want to look it up, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For the Jew first. And Paul repeats that message and says exactly the same thing in chapter 2 as well. You see, for the Jew first. Jesus came to the Jew first. Now, in saying this, it's important that we understand that Jesus is correcting two errors that were very prevalent in his time amongst the Jews. You'll understand that Jesus is a Jew, and most of his ministry he spent in Israel amongst the Jews. But occasionally, and including this particular story, he went outside of Israel into the Gentile areas. Gentile is a word used by the Jews, by everyone who's not a Jew. And sometimes Jesus did go into these Gentile areas, and that's what he's done here. The region of Tyre and Sidon is into a Gentile area. And there he meets this Greek lady. She comes to him. But Jesus is trying to correct two errors here that the Jews often have about the Gentiles and about themselves. The first error is this. There were many Jews who thought that it was only the Gentiles who needed saving. There were many Jews who thought it was only the Gentiles who needed saving. In other words, there were Jews who were going around thinking, well, I'm all right. I'm very religious. I'm part of this religious group. I'm one of God's chosen people, so I'm okay. But these poor Gentiles are over there, that are outside of the covenant of the promises of God. They really need saving. They've got to become like us if they've got to have any hope at all. We're okay, but they are certainly not. And Jesus wanted to correct that error. Because he says very clearly here, isn't it? It's not only the Greeks, the Gentiles who need saving, but he says actually something that will surprise people who feel like that, that he comes to the Jew first, to the children of God first. The second error that Jesus wanted to correct was this. There were some Jews who thought it would be only the Jews who would be saved. There were some Jews who thought that the Gentiles didn't have any hope at all. And there was no point in the Gentiles even trying to become like the Jews, because they never could. Because God loved the Jews, he hated the Gentiles, and only the Jews had any hope at all. There were some Jews who thought that. And Jesus wanted to correct that error as well. And he wanted them to be able to be clear that yes, he was coming as the Son of God. He was coming first to the Jews, but not only to the Jews. He was coming first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And he wanted to make that clear. So he's correcting two errors. It's not only the Greeks who need saving, and it's not only that the Jews who will be saved. And actually, if we were to read through our whole Bible, we would find many instances of people who were not Jews who were saved. Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that actually Abraham himself, when he was called of God, he was called out of what the Jews would think of as a Gentile land. When we've gone through the book of Joshua, Sunday by Sunday, we came across Rahab, didn't we? Who had everything going against her, it would seem. She was a prostitute. She was in a city that had been marked for destruction. She was a Gentile. And yet she became part of the family of God. She became saved. She was included in God's people. And even became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through our Bible, we find people like Ruth. We find whole cities. Do you remember the Ninevites that Jonah went to? Jonah and the whale. He went to the Ninevites. They were Gentiles. We find that time after time in the Bible that Gentiles are not excluded from the promises of God. That Gentiles can be saved, and indeed Gentiles were saved. We have to be honest and say that was out of the ordinary to a certain extent, but it certainly did happen, and not just once or twice. Gentiles could be saved. They could be brought into the covenant if only they would have faith in God. That's what they were called to. So that's why Jesus was trying to say here. Now, there still remains a question, isn't there? Well, why did Jesus come to the Jews first? Why not come to both at the same time? Well, if you remember, that was my second question, so we'll have to file that one away for a moment and come back to it in 5 minutes' time or so. But let's go back to this question we're asking at the moment. Why was Jesus so dismissive? Well, I hope in understanding that Jesus was correcting the two errors helps us to understand he wasn't quite as dismissive as maybe we would expect him to be. But what we are saying here is that Jesus does answer harshly, doesn't he? He does answer in an unexpected way. But if there's one thing we should expect from Jesus, it's that he would act in unexpected ways. You see, sometimes we can try and put Jesus into a little box, can't we? We're maybe used to soap operas, and these are things that come up on the television, and the soap opera characters always behave in very programmed ways, don't they? You always get the bad guy. And it doesn't matter, you can kind of predict, I've given up watching the things, you can kind of predict any situation, what this particular chap will do. He'll get angry, he'll slam the door or whatever it may be. There'll be another person there who's just in the soap opera. Well, they're a bit foolish and they'll believe anything, anyone, and they'll all be getting themselves into all kinds of scrapes because they're just going along and easily led. There'll be the nice, kind person there, and you know exactly how all these different people are going to respond to pretty much any situation. It's already scripted. Well, the Bible's not like that. Human life's not like that, and Jesus Christ certainly isn't like that. He keeps taking us by surprise. And he keeps taking us by surprise because he's not a soap opera character, but he's a real person. He's the Son of God. And he's multifaceted. He's not simple in the way that maybe we'd like him to be. We have these mental pictures of Jesus, and so often our mental pictures are a very simple Jesus, a one-dimensional character. He's not like that. He's hard to understand in the depth and complexities of his character. And we can understand him, but we're certainly not going to do it without a little bit of effort and a little bit of seeking and a little bit of drawing near to him. Well, what we need to remember, therefore, in understanding what Jesus was doing here is that this wasn't and shouldn't be entirely unexpected to us, what he does with this Syrophoenician woman. Because in essence, what Jesus is doing is, as our third question suggests, he's putting a stumbling block in her way. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. We've already read, haven't we, Mark chapter 4 several weeks ago, on page 885, where Jesus explains to the 12, the disciples around him, that he speaks in parables, verse 12, so that they may see and not perceive, and herein they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven. Jesus is speaking in ways he knows he won't be understood. That's a stumbling block. We need to be upfront and honest about that. In a few weeks' time, we'll deal with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, on page 893, and we'll find that this rich man comes to Jesus, kneels before him and says, "What should I do that I might inherit eternal life?" There are some of us who pray that that would happen and it never does. A wonderful opportunity. But what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't do what we would perhaps have liked him to do. He put this man off. Jesus said, verse 21, he looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up the cross and follow me." And this man went away sorrowful. We don't know whether he was saved. Jesus put him off. He was a stumbling block. Go over a few more pages to Mark chapter 14, page 899. And you'll see there that all of the 12 disciples, verse 27 of Mark chapter 14, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Do you see that? The disciples are stumbling. How does Mark put it? How does Jesus say? Because of me. We've got to be clear, Jesus causes people to stumble. The clear teaching of the Bible. But let's go to a few more passages and see this in a little bit more detail. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. That's on page 611. Verse 14. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about him. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. That's a description of Jesus. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Sorry for jumping about so much, but it's important that we see this. Romans chapter 9, page 1006, I think. Page 1006. This is really particularly relevant to our passage because it speaks of the Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul says in verse 30 of Romans 6, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." In other words, what Paul is saying, that the Israelites, the Jews, they had the law of God, they had the Old Testament, and they tried to do what the Old Testament said, but they failed. They, as it were, stumbled over God's requirements. They didn't seek it by faith, but by works. Verse 32, "But they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The stumbling stone, the rock of offence, is Christ. Do you see? Two more passages to look at. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 8, page 1076. Well, let's go to verse 7 first of all. "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious." That's Jesus. "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and," here's that quotation again, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed." And the final passage that we're going to look at, and then we'll stop jumping around, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's on page 1013. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Very well-known words. "For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, Jesus is a stumbling block. And it's right, the Bible's very clear about this, it's right that Jesus is a stumbling block. Now again, there's a question that comes into our mind. Well, why is this? Why do people stumble over Jesus? Why does God design things in such a way that Jesus is a stumbling block? Surely we see Jesus as this glorious person who is so attractive to people that the people will come to him. Well, yes, he is that. These passages have said that, haven't they? At 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there it says that, "To those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to the others, then Christ is a stumbling block." So in saying that Jesus is a stumbling block, we're not saying that he's not attractive. We're not saying that he's not winsome. We're not saying that he's not lovely. But what we're saying is he's both these things at the same time. And it's right that we understand Jesus to be a stumbling block. Well, we're trying to answer the question, why was Jesus so dismissive? We've got two partial answers so far. The first partial answer was that Jesus was correcting those errors that thought that only the Greeks needed saving and the Jews were okay, and the other error that only the Jews will be saved and the Greeks have got no hope. He's trying to correct that. The second reason that Jesus is so dismissive is because he is a stumbling block. That's part of his nature. The third reason is that Jesus knows what's best in every situation. Let me tell you the story of how a friend of mine became a Christian. If you've ever spoken to friends who want to become a Christian, I don't suggest you follow the particular pattern I'm going to share with you. But let me tell you the story, and maybe this will help us understand the story of the Syrophoenician woman a little bit as well. This is what my friend gave his testimony, and I've written down here what he said. This is what he said. He'd been in a preaching meeting, and after the preaching meeting, he was challenged by the word of God. He went to speak to the preacher. This is what he said. I knew that I didn't want to go to bed that night without knowing I'd been saved and my sins had been forgiven. I really wanted God to sort me out. So I spoke to the preacher and he said, I'll just pause there and we can perhaps imagine what you think the preacher might have said. Here's a person, he wants to go to bed knowing he's been saved and his sins have been forgiven and he really wants God to sort him out. I spoke to the preacher and he said, you're pathetic. That's what he said to my friend. Look at what God's given you and you've thrown it all back in his face. That's what the preacher said. If you're wondering who it was Alan Rees down in Town Hill. My friend said this in his testimony. It was not at all what I expected, but it was exactly what I needed. I knew I had to go to God. I didn't know what to pray. He says he'd prayed before. He tried to become a Christian before and it didn't work. But I knew that it wasn't the words that I said mattered. It was the state of my heart. Listen to this. I felt completely humbled when I realized what God had been doing. You see, as he went to speak to that preacher, I think with wisdom given to him by God, was able to cut exactly to the matter. You're pathetic, he said. Look at what God's given you and you've thrown it all back in his face. What was the result of that? That my friend was completely humbled when he realized what God had been doing and how gracious God was. And it was that enabled him to come to faith. He'd prayed prayers before, but they hadn't worked. But this time it was different because he'd been humbled, do you see? So why was Jesus so dismissive? Well, because we do need to be humbled as we come to Jesus Christ. Well, maybe that goes some way to answering that first question, why was Jesus so dismissive? The second question that I had as I read through this section was, perhaps even more difficult. Why did Jesus come to the Jews first? Why did Jesus come to the Jews first? Well, thankfully, we do get quite a full answer to that question in the Bible. The problem with the full answer is it really is very full. It covers three chapters of the book of Romans, and I'm certainly not clever enough to get through all of that in a detailed way in the time that we have. But let me try and sum up. If you want to read it for yourself, it's Romans 9, 10 and 11. But you'll have to really pay attention and concentrate as you go through. It's really heavy-duty theology. It's terrific stuff. But just summing up, we can say something like this. In the providence of God, the failure of the Jews to understand God's plan of salvation, that itself, that failure to understand God's plan of salvation, that has brought salvation to the Gentiles. God used the failure of the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, let me read just one verse from Romans 11, you don't need to turn to it, that says this. Through the fall of the Jews, this is Romans 11:11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you see? Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In John 1, verse 11, we're told of Jesus. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And time after time in the Bible, we find this to be true. Through the failure of the Jews to understand what Jesus has come for and how salvation works, it's through that that salvation does come to the Gentiles. Let me give you one example. in Acts chapter 8. There's a church in Jerusalem. It's predominantly, almost exclusively, a Jewish church. And then suddenly, over a period of time, actually, but it sort of manifests itself suddenly after it's been bubbling up for a little while, persecution breaks out against this Jewish church. The Jews are persecuting their fellow Jews who are now Christians. What happens? Well, the Jews have to leave Jerusalem. In fact, they have to leave the country because of the persecution that comes. What's the result of that? Well, the Jews have to go outside of Israel to all these other countries. What do? They tell the gospel. Who do they tell the gospel to? To the Gentiles. To the only ones who will listen. So through the rejection of the message by the Jews, salvation comes to the Gentiles in God's providence. But there's a place in the Bible, you know, where this principle is demonstrated even more clearly and even more gloriously. And that's at the cross. You see, because Jesus was rejected by the Jews, he was crucified. And because he was crucified, salvation could come to all. If Jesus had never been killed on the cross, we could not have been saved. It was through God working in that terrible, terrible situation, that awful providence, we might think. It was through that, through the murder of Jesus, that Gentiles like us, and Jews, like Paul and many others, could be saved. Do you see? So it was through the fall of the Jews that salvation could come to the Gentiles. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, it is a mystery. But then providence is always mysterious, isn't it? But one thing that it does do is it demonstrates that God is glorified and in control, not just when people receive him, but when they reject him too. Because this is the way that God had planned it. This is the way that glory would come to God, not just through people accepting Jesus, but God is also able to be glorified when people reject him. Why did Jesus come to the Jews first? Well, the only answer we can say in the mysterious providence of God. This is the best way, the most wonderful way that God could have done it. Well, those are two questions. I haven't answered all your questions considering them, I'm sure. But we need to press on. Why was Jesus so dismissive? Why did Jesus come to the Jews first? The third question is this. Why is Jesus such a stumbling block? Not just to the woman, but even to us today. Why is he such a stumbling block? Well, let's turn back to this woman. If you've not looking at her at the moment, remember it's Mark chapter 7. Because the incredible thing about this little section is this Gentile woman gets all that she wants. Did you notice that? We maybe focus on the harshness of Jesus or the things that are difficult to understand, but let's not forget the simple, obvious point here. That Jesus, verse 29, says to this woman, "The demon has gone out of your daughter." Jesus gave her the gift which she wanted. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget the graciousness of God in giving this woman exactly what she wanted. And Jesus didn't ask for anything in return. There was no payment, no money exchanged hands. As a gracious gift, he gave her what she wanted. But why is Jesus such a stumbling block? Well, you see, this woman is quite a remarkable woman, you know. Because unlike, it seems, pretty much everybody else in Mark's Gospel, it seems that this woman actually understood the Lord Jesus Christ. She certainly understood Jesus better than the disciples who'd been with him so long. Do you remember the disciples are constantly getting themselves into trouble for not understanding what Jesus has done? Do you remember that we read earlier on the previous page, verse 18, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him?" You see, the disciples didn't understand that. They got that wrong. But this woman did understand that. She understood that even though she was a Gentile, she understood that even though she hadn't gone through all this purification rites that the Jews did, even though that she was, as it were, outside of all that religiosity, all those symbols, she knew that she wasn't part of that. But she still felt able to go to Jesus, do you see? And she still felt that Jesus may well give her the things that she asked for. And Jesus, she accepts Jesus' words. She understands that it's not these outward things that make her acceptable to Jesus. And as Jesus says to her, it's not good to take bread and throw it to the little dogs. I think if Jesus had said that to the disciples, or to me, or to you, or to probably almost anyone else, we'd have been horribly offended. We'd have argued. We'd have said, what do you mean the dogs? How dare you call me a little dog? How dare you do this? And we'd have stomped off home and our daughter would never have been well. But what did this lady do? Verse 28, she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. What is she saying? She's saying this, well, Jesus, I may be a dog. But I know that even dogs can come and eat at your table. That's what this woman understood. She understood that it wasn't these things from outside that defiled her, it was the things inside. And she knew her own life, she knew her own heart. And she knew that what Jesus was saying about her was true. It wasn't necessarily to do with her birth or her background, but it was to do with her badness. She was a little dog. But as a dog, she came to Jesus Christ. And she came in faith. And Jesus, in saying these things to her, wasn't so much testing her faith as testing her character. And testing to see whether she'd really understood his mission. Testing her to really see whether she'd understood herself. And she had. She had. But what a contrast she is to the Pharisees who'd gone before. Do you remember them from last week, from Mark chapter 7, the beginning of the chapter? These Pharisees who complained at the disciples for their unwashed hands. Do you remember them? That you don't hold to the tradition of the elders, verse 3. You're not like us. And this woman was certainly not like them. They were self-righteous, but she was humble. Do you remember my friend earlier on? The one who was told that he was pathetic. How did he reply? I felt completely humbled when I realized how God had been working. You see, this story leads us to one of the most important truths that we can learn about what it means to be a Christian. And it's this, that Jesus must bring us down before he can lift us up. I wasn't around at the time, but I know that most of you were when you were going through the decisions about what you would do with the old Bethel building. It's served you well for so long. And you knew that the facilities needed to be upgraded. What were you going to do? I'm not sure of all the discussions that went on or how long it all took. Maybe it was very smooth. Maybe it was argued over for a long time. I don't know. But I know this. There came a time when you as a church concluded that actually the only thing that could be done if Bethel was to become what it needed to be, the building to become what it needed to be, it couldn't be patched up. It needed to be knocked down and, as it were, started again. Now, can you imagine what would have happened if the old Bethel had still been there and we tried to build on this, on the top of it, put the lift in and done all these other things? It wouldn't have worked at all, would it? It needed to be knocked down before it could be built up. And so it is with us too. If we think that becoming a Christian is a little bit that's added on to our lives, then we've misunderstood Christianity altogether. We don't get patched up in that way. Where, as Paul puts it, we are new creatures, a new creation. We need to be knocked down before we can be built up. That's what happened to my friend as he spoke to that preacher. It's what happened to this Syrophoenician woman as she spoke to Jesus. Knocked down, but then gloriously built up. You see, we have to accept salvation on God's terms. It's no good arguing with God and saying that we deserve it, arguing that we're a special case. You see, this woman's attitude in the face of refusal is the key to this passage. She comes empty-handed, doesn't she? She makes no claim. She has no merit, no priority, no standing, nothing to commend her. Her manner is the opposite of what we often find in today's society of, you owe me. She's not like that. She doesn't argue that her case is an exception. She doesn't lobby for special treatment. But on the other hand, she doesn't cut herself off from the miraculous power of Jesus by thinking she's too unworthy to receive anything at all. She accepts Jesus' judgment of her and bows down as a beggar for grace. That's how men and women still come to Jesus today, you know. Accepting the judgment of Jesus on us and coming as a beggar for grace. You know, when we present Jesus to people, we present him as a stumbling block. But not only as a stumbling block. We present him as someone who, yes, will bring us down. But we present him too as somebody who will build him up, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of our lives. And if you've not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not yet been brought down, then realize that Jesus says of every one of us that we are sinners who don't deserve eternal life and don't deserve to be in heaven. We know it's true, but if only we would admit it, to bow the knee before Jesus and come, as it were, as beggars for grace. Lord, we may be dogs, but we know that you are one who feeds even dogs. Lord, would you lift me up? Would you forgive my sin? Would you give me faith in the power of the cross?